So I have been doing a Bible study with some of our staff at camp. And the last time we got together, we were talking about Jesus' Kingdom of Heaven parables. And after the session was over and we were just sitting around chatting, we started talking about some of the impressions that we have taken with us from our Sunday school childhood. And the question was asked, what is your deepest fear when you think about meeting God? And it was really interesting to me, from a group of young people, like 20-somethings, who all of who were raised in church, various different types of denominations and theologies, but all who came with a background, virtually all of us were afraid that we wouldn't be enough. Isn't that odd? With the message that we get from the Bible, we still have this deep fear that when we meet God, He is going to say, you are not enough. And so we tend to look at Jesus' teaching through that lens. What do we have to strive to be? One of the parables that we looked at last time I spoke was the parable of the treasure in the field. And for most of us, the message that we've taken from that is we have to strive to earn that treasure in the field. We have to make sure that we're enough. The one we're going to look at today, the parable of the 10 virgins, again, the typical interpretation of this is that we have to make sure that we're enough. We have to strive to whatever that oil is that we're supposed to have in our lamps, we have to strive to make sure we have enough of it. It was just so interesting to me to realize that even when we know that Jesus' sacrifice was enough and that we no longer have to strive, we are still carrying this deep within us. I think Jesus understood this when he was teaching on earth. He taught through these parables that we have taken and made into, what do I need? We look for ourselves in the parable. We have to strive to be a certain thing. But Jesus is teaching us, you don't have to strive. God is enough, and he's giving us a picture of the Father. I'm going to say this a lot in the next several months as I'm teaching through the parables, but God is the hero of the story. And when Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like this, he's giving us a picture of what God is like. So when we look through these parables, we're going to look at what God is like in the parables. We're going to do this one today. The parable of the 10 virgins is what it's called. We're going to look at that instead of looking at what we have to strive to have in our life. We're going to look at it as what is God like. So to start out, there's a lot of kingdom of heaven parables, especially in Matthew. If you go through those, the kingdom of heaven is like. And I talked last time about it doesn't mean that the kingdom of heaven is like this one particular thing. The kingdom of heaven is not like a treasure. The kingdom of heaven is like this. And then Jesus tells a story, and it's the whole picture that the kingdom of heaven is like. So we should be looking at these stories as a picture of the kingdom of heaven. In the case of the ones we looked at last week, we saw that the kingdom of heaven was not just a poof, one and done thing. Like the mustard seed is planted and surprise, surprise, it grows into a tree. But it takes a while for it to grow into a tree. It's not like the mustard tree just so, whoom, and there it is in the ground and here's the kingdom of heaven. It's not like this. The kingdom of heaven starts little and it grows. The parable of the leaven, the kingdom of heaven starts with a little bit of yeast and flour and it grows. So the rest of these kingdom of heaven parables, we see much the same thing. This is a kingdom of heaven parable. The kingdom of heaven starts now, but the kingdom of heaven is still yet to come. This is one of those paradoxes that we see in the Bible. So the kingdom of heaven parables, in their story, what Jesus is doing is he is drawing us a parallel. That's where the Latin word for parable comes from. Parable and parallel are from the same Latin word. So what we should see is Jesus, when he says the kingdom of heaven is like this and then draws the story, we should see a parallel. He's putting two things side by side. You understand this one thing, and I'm going to compare it with the kingdom of heaven so that you now understand the kingdom of heaven. That's a metaphor. Some of this that I'm going to talk about today, by the way, is going to sound like your English class. And sorry about that, but it's kind of important. Okay? So the two things side by side, parallel, parable, they're a metaphor. So you look at what you know and you understand then what you don't know based on the metaphor in what you know. So this is what Jesus' parables are. They are parallels. They are metaphors. Okay, now, there is a thing that happens that's called an allegory. Do you guys know that word? Okay, so an allegory is not the same thing as a metaphor or a parable. An allegory is it's kind of similar, where the person who's telling the story is drawing, I guess, parallels between that and something that you might not understand. But the point of an allegory is different. The point of an allegory is you look at all the little individual details and how they interact with each other to understand the big picture. So in an allegory, every single little detail is a concrete image of an abstract concept. Now, the Jews did not use allegory to teach things up until about 50 BC. So that date is kind of important. And here's the history behind allegory. So the Greeks were kind of into allegory for several hundred years BC. But the Jews did not accept the allegory because the Greeks tended to allegorize things that weren't necessarily accepted as allegory in the Hebrew religion. The way allegory works is if you don't understand something, you tend to look for symbols to help you understand. And the Jews, up until about 50 BC, understood where they came from. They understood their religion and what it was based on. But when the Hellenists moved into the area, when Rome conquered them, they began to lose that thread, that cultural thread that ran through their understanding of what was going on. And so I guess you'd call them liberal Jews, began to allegorize the stories in the Old Testament. But the conservative Jews, they're like, no, we're not going to do that. We believe that these are literal, and so we're not going to allegorize them. But as they lost their understanding, more and more allegory crept in. One of the allegories that crept in has to do with what I talked about last time, but that allegory with the leaven. If the leaven is a metaphor, you look at the leaven as, and you see its action. So the leaven bubbles up inside of when you put it in flour. That could be good, that could be bad. The leaven itself is neutral, but the metaphor is the bubbling. But when you allegorize the leaven, you get the idea that leaven stands for sin and evil. I think Bob talked about this last week some. Okay, so right then, when the liberal Jews started allegorizing things, that's when the idea of leaven as being an allegory for sin and evil, that's when that crept in. Okay, so they were looking back and they had lost the cultural thread of the point of the leaven and getting rid of the leaven. Okay, so that's the difference between metaphor and allegory. In the metaphor, you're looking at the action and the whole picture, whereas allegory, you're tending to look at each tiny little detail. So we have done that. We have lost the cultural thread of Jesus' teaching, and so we tend to look at Jesus' teaching, especially the parables, as allegory. And there is no allegory that has, or no story that has been so allegorized as the one we're going to look at today, the parable of the 10 virgins. I'm going to give you some examples of some of the allegory that has arisen from that, but I want to talk a little bit more about what makes a good allegory. So who knows what the most famous English allegory is? Pilgrim's Progress. Okay, so how many of you have read Pilgrim's Progress? How many of you only know about Pilgrim's Progress and feel guilty for not reading it? Okay. So Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory. It has characters in it called Mr. Morality, Mr. Legality. It has places called the Celestial City, the City of Destruction, the Slough of Despond. Okay, so all of those things, when you meet these characters and when you meet these places in this allegory, you know from your Christian lens. You know what they mean. You know that the load that Christian carries on his back is his load of sin, and you know when it falls off at the cross. You know that because you have the background of English, basically Christianity. Okay? So in that allegory, the reason it's so effective is because the key to it is written right in the story. You don't need to be told what all those things mean because it's very obvious what they mean. Okay, now there are some allegories that are considered good allegories that don't have the key written into the story, but you have to be given the key in advance to understand what they mean. So William Blake, who was a poet, an English poet, wrote several allegories. And if you read his allegories without knowing the key to them, you have no clue. No clue what he's talking about at all. Okay, but he tells you. Before you start reading, he says, this particular thing is going to mean this, and this particular person means this particular concept. And then the idea is you read the allegory so that the concrete explains to you the abstract. Okay, if you're not given a key, like I said, you don't know what everything means. So when we look at Jesus' teaching, the parables, especially this one, Jesus doesn't give us a key. So if we're going to allegorize this, and there is a word for that, by the way, is called allegoresis, when you take something that you don't understand and make it into an allegory. That's what so allegoresis. And it is a thing that people do with the Bible. So I just lost my train of thought. Anyhow, so Jesus does not give us the key to the parable of the 10 virgins. When you look at that story, if you're going to allegorize it, the most important question you can ask is, what is this oil that we are supposed to have? I mean, if it means the difference between getting into the wedding banquet and not getting into the wedding banquet, isn't it kind of important that we should know what this is? And Jesus doesn't tell us. Like, we're just supposed to guess and hope that when we stand before him, we are enough. Okay, so we're going to throw out the idea that this parable is an allegory. We're going to put this parable down, and we're going to slowly back away from it. And I mean literally, we're going to back away. We're not going to focus on each individual part of it. We're going to look at the whole story. The kingdom of heaven is like this, the whole story. So, one of the most important things to understand is that this was told into a culture that understood what was going on. When Jesus said, here's this wedding that's happening, the people automatically knew what was going on. This is kind of an aside. One of the first lessons I ever heard Larry preach on was this. So we were sitting in the living room of Carl Lindman's house. So this is before the church even started. That's how old I am. And I heard him talk about this, and it piqued my interest because he likened it to, he showed how it was a thing that the disciples would understand, because Peter was married. He was one of the married disciples, and he drew this picture of Jesus and the disciples going, yeah, Peter, remember that? Remember your wedding? And it was the first time, I think, that I ever really thought that, yeah, this happened to real people. This is not just like a abstract story, but there was real people involved. Anyway, I just remember, that's one of the things I remember about Larry's teaching, was just when he said that and how it changed kind of the way I looked at some things. Okay, here we go again. Otherwise, my notes are blowing away. Am I still good? Okay. Okay, so let's read it. The kingdom of heaven is like this, whole picture. 10 young women who took their lamps and came out to meet the bridegroom. 5 were dim-witted and 5 were thoughtful. When the dim-witted ones took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the thoughtful took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all dozed and fell asleep. But at midnight there was a cry, "Behold the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all the young women arose and serviced their lamps. And the dim-witted said to the thoughtful, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the thoughtful replied, "Perhaps there will not be enough for us and you. Go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those prepared went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other young women came, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he replied, Truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Okay, so we look at that, and we're like, what in the world is going on here? What are these 10 virgins? Lamps, oil, all this stuff is foreign to our concept of a wedding, right? So we decide, since we don't understand it, it must be an allegory, so we allegorize it. And here's some of the things that have come out of allegorizing this story. First of all, these women are called virgins, right? So that must mean that they're all Christians because they haven't done any spiritual fornication, right? So there's one of them. Now there's five and five, five wise ones and five good ones. Some of the stuff that's come out of that is maybe the five dim-witted ones, as Kenneth Bailey calls them, are our five senses, and the five wise ones are our five intellectual pursuits, because there is a thing like that. Okay, so possibly we should allegorize it that way, and we should look at through the lens of our either senses or intellect. Okay, so we see that they all dozed and fell asleep. Possibly that's a picture of the church growing cold in the last days, or maybe it just means that everyone's going to die, and this is allegorizing the sleep of death. Maybe or maybe not. Okay, and then we get to the oil and the lamp, and things get a little tricky here with the oil and the lamp. So the Catholics say that the lamp is our faith and the oil is our works, because faith without works is dead. The Reformers say that the lamp is our works and the oil is our faith, because we're saved by faith. Okay, the Protestants say no. The Protestants say the oil is the Holy Spirit. We have to have the Holy Spirit in us to be able to make it into the wedding feast. Okay, so how you interpret it depends on your lens. It depends on your own paradigm. How were you raised? What do you understand as truth? And your understanding of truth then makes this parable true. Okay, so then the five foolish ones say to the wise ones, give us some of your oil. And they say, no, we won't do it. And this, according to the Dominicans, against the Franciscans, is the idea that you can't pray to saints. Your prayers to saints are not effective. So don't bother to pray to saints. Okay? And then when they go to the dealers and buy, this is a picture of purgatory. So the ones that are going to buy are in purgatory. So do you see how you can, without a key, you can prove anything from this parable, which is why it's so highly allegorized? All right, so the question then is, what would Jesus' listeners have understood when he told this story? Would they have thought that he was talking about the Holy Spirit, the oil being the Holy Spirit? They would not have, because they did not have the concept of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit yet. The Holy Spirit did not indwell until Pentecost. Okay, so that's still in the future. So all of this stuff, Jesus' listeners did not have as part of their paradigm. They would not have looked through our Christian lens at this story. They had their own lens that they would look through. And so now we are going to look through their lens and see what we can tease out of this story. So I said last time that when Jesus is telling these stories, he invites you to participate in them. We see surprises. And in this particular one, Jesus is inviting his listeners to be surprised at a couple of things. So we're going to go through, I don't know, not word by word, but I just want to pull out a couple of things for you and then show you where the surprises are going to come. So we're going to first talk about that word virgin. So is this an important word for us to understand, virgins as opposed to non-virgins? Should we be getting off on that? And I think the answer to that is no, and here's why. Because the Jews had, in the Hebrew language, there are words for women. And almost all of them are in their relationship to a man. I think daughter is the only word that doesn't directly relate to their relationship with the man. So we have a virgin who is a woman who is still living in her father's home. And then we have a wife, then we have a widow. So there's words for all of those. Now, if you have a young woman who is not married, not a wife or a widow, but she's not a virgin, there's another word for her. Okay? So the word virgin in this story simply and only means a young woman who is not married. So there's no reason to attach any special significance, the spiritual fornication or, you know, whatever. Not a thing. It's just the word that we would use. In fact, these women are bridesmaids. Okay, so their friend is getting married and they're the attendants. So we should understand these women to be simply bridesmaids. So we're going to start out the story with that picture. 10 bridesmaids. And they're getting ready to help marry their friend off. Okay, so their role in the wedding is this. This is how in that culture a wedding would happen. And this, there are a couple of primary sources from writers and travelers from the 1700s and 1800s that were written in English, which is really handy because it makes it really accessible to those of us who can't speak more than one language. And so we see several different descriptions of weddings. And the interesting thing is, across the Middle East, for these travelers who are writing their experiences, they're describing almost the same thing. And also, across the years, the description is almost the same. So nothing much has changed, wedding-wise. So here's how a wedding would have worked. Okay, so over in one corner of the town is the groom, the bridegroom, and his friends. Okay, and so they're partying over here. And over in the other corner of town, possibly, is the bride. And she is in her parents' house, and she's got her attendants, and all the moms and everything are over here. And there's two different parties going on. And at some point in the night, the party from the groom's house is going to make their way over to the bride's house, where they will collect the bride and the partiers over here, and then they'll have a procession, and they'll make their way back to the groom's house in this procession. Okay, sometimes the procession can be a straight shot, but a lot of times the procession will wind its way through the village. Sometimes it will go out in the desert and wind its way around, but eventually end up here at the groom's house where the party will commence. Okay, so we should have a picture of these 10 bridesmaids are over here with the bride, and the bridegroom and his party have not yet come to pick up the bride. All right. So what's happening over here at this party is, just before the groom goes to get his bride, there is one more negotiation that has to take place between the groom and the bride's father. Because this is a business arrangement. The bride doesn't really have much to do with this particular wedding. Okay, so this is a business arrangement. And the final negotiation that has to take place is the divorce price. So the wedding price has already been set, the dowry has already been exchanged, everything is all in place, but there's this one thing that they leave to the end, that's the divorce price. If you divorce my daughter, how are you going to recompense me? So they have to work through that over here at this party before the dad and the groom shake hands and everything's good to go. All right? So that's what they're doing over here. So now we have the bride and the bridesmaids are over here waiting for the groom, and the groom doesn't come, the groom doesn't come, and the groom doesn't come, and something has gone wrong in the negotiations, or they don't know. They don't know what's happened, but it has gone wrong. Okay, so then the question is, why did the bridesmaids fall asleep? Now, many, many commentators who are men for the last, three centuries, let's say, look at this, the bridesmaids falling asleep, and they're like, well, naturally it got late, and so the bridesmaids fell asleep. But if you take a woman to look at that, a mom to look at that, she's going to say, why did they fall asleep? Because mothers of daughters out there, what's the one thing when your daughter has 10 of her best friends over to spend the night, what do they not do? They don't sleep, right? They do not sleep. So the question needs to be asked, why did they fall asleep? And this is the first surprise when Jesus is telling this story. The listeners are going, they're not going to fall asleep because they're waiting. I mean, they don't get to do this. This is like a one-off thing. They work and they draw water and they take care of their brothers and sisters and whatever. And here's a time when they get to have a party. So they're not going to fall asleep. So the question is, why did they fall asleep? And I think the answer to that is because the negotiations were taking so long, they thought the party was over. The bridegroom is not going to come. It's not going to happen tonight. So everybody pack up and go home. So they fall asleep, but then the cry comes. Here comes the bridegroom. And they say the exact same words today in a wedding in the Middle East. They say, behold, which means look out, or look, everybody look up. Behold the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. It's the same words. Okay, so the bridegroom does come. So they wake up. And they're getting ready to join in this procession. Now, the people with the lights are the ones that lead the procession. So when everybody wakes up and they're getting their lamps together and they're lighting their lamps, this is actually a thing that has been described in some of these primary sources, is that when the bridegroom comes, everybody gathers up all their lights and everything, but sometimes it happens so unexpectedly and so fast that when they go for their lamps, they can't find them, or somebody else has picked up their lamp in mistake for their own. And so not everybody ends up with a lamp. And here's one thing that you also should have a picture in your mind. If you look at some of the popular artists and paintings, you will see this little hand lamp. So it looks like an Aladdin type of lamp, right? And these are what's pictured. But actually, in a wedding procession in the Middle East, the lamps that we're talking about are more like a torch. So they would be a stick with rags wrapped on the end, soaked in oil. So those are the processional lamps. The little hand lamps, those are lamps that are carried by women when they're walking alone through the dark. And they hold it up next to their face so that everybody can see who they are. And that's the point of the little hand lamps. But the procession lamps are more like torches. So this is the kind of thing they're looking for when they wake up and here's the bridegroom after all. They're looking for their torches. Okay, so some have oil, some don't. Now here is the next surprise. And this is a really super important question that Jesus' listeners are asking. Why didn't the girls just join the procession anyway? There's no law that says you have to have a lamp to get into the wedding feast. There's no expectation that everyone has oil to get into the wedding feast. Why didn't they just join the procession? Why didn't they? Because that's what happens. I can't find my lamp. We'll just get in line anyway. When the procession starts moving through the town, more and more people join. Most of them aren't going to have lamps. Some of them do. Most of them don't have those torches. But the point of the procession is to pick up people. So as it goes through, people come streaming out of their houses and they join the procession. The longer the procession and the bigger the procession, the more honor comes to the bridegroom. So if the procession goes on for hours and it picks up hundreds and hundreds of people and it's considered a big wedding, the bridegroom gets more and more honor from that. That's an important concept. All right, we're going to hang on to that. So here's the bridegroom, and he is going through the town. The ones with the lamps are the leaders of the procession. They're at the front of the procession. They are, in fact, maybe a little bit more important in the sense that they have a job to do and everybody's looking at them because they have the lamps. So we have a group of people here who have chosen to not be in the procession because they can't be at the front of the line. So they now have chosen to not honor the bridegroom because they don't have enough honor coming to themselves. That's the point of the oil. The oil is not what we have and what we need to have to be able to get into this wedding banquet. The point of the oil is simply the honor that the procession brings. Okay, so do you have that picture in your mind of this procession winding through? And some people have lamps and they're in the front leading the way to the wedding banquet. And some people don't have lamps and they have joined in. Right? Okay, so where are you going to be? The question is not, are you going to be the ones with the oil because you're the wise virgin? Or are you going to be one of the ones in the back without oil? Or are you going to refuse to be in the procession to honor the bridegroom? So when they come, then at the end, the other young women came saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. What we have here is a picture of a group of people who have declined to honor the bridegroom because not enough honor was brought to them, but they still want to be able to participate in the wedding feast, which explains the reaction that the groom has to them. So they want to participate in the benefits of the wedding feast, but they don't want to make that commitment. They don't want to make the commitment to bring honor to the groom. Sorry. And I'm so glad when this thing is done and I'm not coughing anymore. So the kingdom of heaven looks like that. It looks like a procession where more and more people are joining and more people are bringing honor to the groom. The picture that we have of the people not bringing honor to the groom, of course, Jesus is telling this into a culture that thinks that they're the ones who are going to be in front. They think that they're going to be the ones who are leading the way and eventually the Gentiles are going to be allowed to join them. So we have here Jesus drawing this picture that it's not going to be, first of all, it's not going to come and whoomp, all of a sudden it's the wedding banquet, but it's going to be a process where people are going to be gathered into the kingdom of heaven. We have a picture of that, but we also have a picture of it's the honor. It's the honor that you're bringing to the bridegroom that matters, not what you bring with your own self. It's not that you stand at the door and he checks your oil to make sure you have enough before he lets you in. It's the honor that you bring as you're walking on your way to the wedding feast. So we are participating in the kingdom of heaven right now. I'm not sure where we're at. You know, I thought about this for a while. So in the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the yeast, we have the idea that when the advent of God on earth, that was the beginning of the kingdom of heaven, and the kingdom of heaven is growing. So possibly in this parable here, we have the idea that the kingdom of heaven is already here. Maybe the procession is already going. And we are joining the procession. And by joining the procession, we're bringing honor to him and bringing others into the procession too. As people are looking out, they go, oh, look at that wedding feast going by. Let's go join it and bring honor also. Maybe that's where we are right now. We tend to look at this parable as waiting until Jesus comes back. You know, the rapture or the second coming or whatever. But maybe that's not where we're at right now. Maybe we're not waiting. Maybe we're not sleeping. Maybe we're marching in the procession. I don't know. So you can think about that one and decide where you think we're at. So with that, I just want to close with me telling you I don't know the answer to this question. But it was really important. It became really important for me to understand that it's not what we bring. It's not showing up at the door with the right thing in our lamp, whether it's works or faith or the Holy Spirit or all the other things that it could possibly be. But the idea is that we show up because along the way we have brought honor to the bridegroom. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for giving us these pictures of what the kingdom of heaven is like and what we should be taking, the ideas that we should be taking from it, and not depending on what we do, but remembering that it's the honor that we bring to you that is so important. In your name, amen.